You know that verse, I can't think of it exactly, but it says, you know, consider unto yourself what, lest you drink in an unworthy manner. I don't know what I did this week, but apparently Kevin thinks that I was in an unworthy manner. Because he's passing the communion, he gave me the bread, and then when it came time for the cup, he just went right on past. I'm like, this week, as has been noted, my wife was gone. She left Monday about lunchtime, and she didn't get back till last night, about 7:30 or so. So I was on my own. And every time my wife leaves for a few days, I gain a better appreciation for her. I ran out of shampoo this week, and I thought, well, no problem. No, don't put that up yet. I ran out of shampoo, and I thought, no problem. I got to pick up a couple other things from Meijer, so I'll just swing out there and grab a bottle of shampoo. How hard can it possibly be? And I went in there. First thing, I forgot my glasses. So I'm like trying to see what everything is. And I went down about three aisles before I thought I found where the shampoo was. And I'm in this aisle and I'm getting things. And I suddenly realized this isn't even shampoo. This is some weird kind of thing from another planet called body wash. I'm like, body wash? Yeah, we had body wash when I was growing up. We called it soap. So finally, I did find the correct aisle. Now put it up. This aisle, everything that you can see in that picture is shampoo. There are 438 different kinds of shampoo at Meijer. And six of them cost $30 for an 8.5 ounce bottle. $30. If you're paying $30 for a bottle of shampoo, you and I did not grow up in the same universe. I have given $30 for a bottle of shampoo before, but it was a little 1.5 ounce bottle and it came with a free motel room. So I finally found what I needed to find. VO5. 12.5 ounces, 79 cents. I'm like, there had to be a choice of shampoo for every person in town. It's just crazy. I couldn't understand it. But every time she goes, I gain a new appreciation for her. And I will not give her a hard time whatsoever about any amount of time that she takes to do the grocery shopping next time, because it probably took me, and I am not exaggerating, 20 minutes to find the correct bottle of shampoo. And I was only there for three things. I can tell you without any reservation that spring is my all-time favorite season of the year. I love spring. Spring is amazing. I like spring better than summer for everything except for going to the beach. When you want to go to the beach, you got to have summer. But for everything else, spring is just amazing. I mean, think of the beauty that's in spring with all the flowers coming in, the birds come back, the trees start to bud. Now, my wife has bad allergies, so she doesn't like that part so much, but I love spring. To me, the perfect temperature for outside is like 65 to, you know, maybe 78. If it gets beyond that, then you're just sweating and wanting to turn on the air conditioning. And we didn't have air conditioning where I grew up because we didn't need it, because it only got past 78 about 6 days a year. But it's just gorgeous. And one of the other things I love about spring is that it is the season in which we come to Easter, or as I was raised to call it, Resurrection Sunday. We have 3 weeks, including this week, between now and Palm Sunday, and we are going to have a three-part sermon series this week and the next two over teachings that Jesus did as he was on his way to Jerusalem out of Luke chapter 17 and 18. And we're going to go over those sermons for the next 3 weeks before we get to Palm Sunday. I think, you know, Easter, I like Easter better than Christmas. It is my all-time favorite Sunday. not for the least of which, because of all the traditions that go with it. You know, you got the little girls in the new frilly dresses and boys in purple suits and just a good time, but mostly because it is what we recognize every Sunday as Christians, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which he defeated sin and death. And there is nothing on earth better than that. What did I do with my glasses? Oh, I can't see them because I don't have them on. Oh. In the mid-16th century, an Englishman named John Bradford, who was a senior clergyman in the church, he was walking down the street in London when he happened to see a group of evildoers, as it says, who were being led away to execution. When he took note of them and the fate that they were heading off to experience in mere moments, he reportedly said out loud to the others who were with him, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." This statement that he supposedly made could be taken in more than one way, depending on what kind of man someone thought John Bradford to be. A person could take it to be meaning that God had made those criminals to be criminals, that they were doomed to be in this situation from the word go, that their situation in life, their upbringing, their lack of money, or their lack of respect for the law had consigned them to this fate all along. It was really only a matter of time. One could even argue that certain theologies in certain churches would teach that they had been put on this course from before the beginning of time, and this moment was ordained to occur to them from eternity past, all of which was something placed on them by God and not placed on John Bradford. He could also, depending on what your view of him would be, he could have also been saying that he was so glad that God had made him to be a person who follows rules, and that he was simply inclined to obey the law rather than be a criminal. That he was grateful to be where he was and not like them. Yet another way of looking at it, at this statement, is that Mr. Bradford was able to recognize that he was indeed a mere human being. Thus, he was just as inclined to be sinful and could very easily have been in their shoes, save but for a happy chance. A turn left instead of right, or a person saying one thing to him instead of someone saying something else. Having done some reading on John Bradford, I think I know what he was meaning. In addition to being known for making this famous statement, he was known for something else. Being a clergyman, Bradford was unpleased to see public displays of sinfulness. But he made no attempt to flaunt his piety above their sinfulness. He told people in his congregation, quote, "By the sight of others' sins, men may learn to bewail their own sinfulness." In other words, when you see someone publicly displaying the sin in their lives, don't look down your nose at them. Instead, reflect inwardly on the sins in your own life that may not be quite as public as the sins in their lives, and learn to hate the sin in your own life, not to hate the person whom you see sinning. When he would see someone publicly drunk or swearing, which in their time was kind of an unheard of thing, he would not chastise them for their sinfulness, but rather he would say, "Lord, I have a drunken head. Lord, I have a swearing heart." he publicly confessed that he was absolutely no better than the one who had their sins out on display. His were just less public. It was only through the grace given to him through Jesus Christ that he was forgiven of the sins which he knew himself to be guilty of. So when we see Mr. Bradford saying, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford," I think that it's safe to say that he was not looking down his nose at anyone, that he was not even saying that God had made him anything other than forgiven. There's an interesting parable which Jesus told to the crowds at this point in his ministry that has a really weird twist to it. I've always liked just how the logic of this lesson works. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. It says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." To know the setting of when Jesus told this parable, you have to go back a few chapters. Jesus is traveling on his way to Jerusalem, and crowds had gathered around him as he went on his way and taught. In chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" At the beginning of chapter 17, where this particular passage of parables begins, it says, "And he said to his disciples." If I understand this correctly, it's saying that great crowds from all walks of life had come to hear what he had to say. Some were there because he was the only religious teacher who would have them. No one else would even let them come near. And the words which he spoke were both sometimes about them personally, directed at them, or sometimes they were the subjects of parables like here. Others were the religious leaders themselves who did not really like to hear what Jesus had to say, but they were compelled to be there because they had to know what he was doing because he was drawing such large crowds. In this particular instance, I would suggest that Jesus was telling a parable about two different groups who were there to see him, and he was telling it to those who wished to follow him and changed their lives, regardless of what group they had come from. But some of those were still, they were still pretty well stuck in their way of thinking that didn't keep with what Jesus wanted from people. It says that he said this parable to some, quote, "who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." Let's take a moment right here to note something. A lot of the time, preachers, myself included, we tend to preach to our congregations about the evils of the rest of the world. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that. Jesus did it also. He frequently warned his disciples about what the rest of mankind was doing and that it wasn't right. But that's not all that he did. In this passage and many others like it, Jesus told parables which taught a point or made outright accusations at the people who were standing right there, who were listening to him. This is a particularly hard thing to do, especially in the modern world where a preacher is completely dependent upon the charity of those to whom he's preaching. It can be hard to preach about something that you're pretty sure most of the people in your congregation are going to have an issue with. And sometimes preachers aren't the best at using tact. I was told a story, and from the way that I got this, the person telling it to me witnessed it firsthand, so I believe it to be true. Story about a young preacher back in the late 60s, early 70s, somewhere in there, I'm not really exactly sure, but he had started at a church down in Kentucky. And this is in, like I said, late 60s, early 70s, when A, virtually everybody smoked, and B, virtually every church out there condemned it as a sin. Now, this is Kentucky, and in his particular area, not only did everybody smoke, but most of them were raising tobacco at home. And they all smoked, but they would have their cigarette before church, come into Sunday school, take a break, go out, have a cigarette in the parking lot, come back in, have church, then go back out, have another cigarette. It was an unwritten rule that this was absolutely forbidden within the building. But outside the building, it was just fine. Now, he had an issue with this, and to him, it was sinful. And he wanted to drive home a point. So while he was preaching one day, just in the middle of his sermon about a totally different thing, he pulled out a pack of cigarettes, stuck one in his mouth, and lit it up as he was preaching. It was his last Sunday. Preachers often have a hard time driving home a point that is going to make mad the people in their church. But Jesus was doing just this. This concept that Jesus had was difficult, but it's one that we must be willing to do if we desire to grow in our Christian walk. We have to be willing to preach and listen to sermons which are pointed right at our hearts. Not to shame us, but to peel away the hardened exterior layer that may have grown around our willingness to see our own sinfulness. Now, the wonderful logic twist of this particular passage is the very thing which just about anyone who really does want to be a follower of Christ falls into when they hear or read the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. When you read that parable, or when you have it read to you, it is almost instinctive for everybody to say to themselves, "Boy, I'm glad I don't act like that tax collector," which immediately makes us identical to the tax collector. But don't feel too awful bad if you just got caught in that trap. I think that Jesus designed it to do that very thing for the very first hearers to stumble into and then have the light come on, or maybe for them it was just a lamp, and say, "Oh, I am being like that Pharisee. But I don't want to be like that Pharisee." The only thing that I think we really need to worry about is when we're reading this parable or having it preached to us and we find ourselves thinking something along the lines of, "Why is Jesus or the preacher picking on me? Why does he have to call me out? That's not what I'm like. I'm better than that." If that's what is going on in your head, then we need to apply some repentance. I think that the point of this parable was for Jesus to drive home something which he had spoken very plainly. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Which I believe that immediately after Jesus had spoken this, when he said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you'll never get into heaven." And I think 100% of the people went, well, wow, that's going to be hard. Scribes and Pharisees, they're like the most strict followers of the law. I'm going to have to work extra hard to make sure that my righteousness is better than theirs. I think this is one of those times when Jesus did a double face palm. Oh. I love how the NIV translates it when Jesus gets exasperated with some of his disciples when they just don't get it. He says, are you still so dull? Which the modern translation of that is, what are you, morons? Jesus was trying to drive home the point that you can't be righteous, have enough righteousness to get into heaven. And they didn't get it. They're like, wow, we're going to have to work even harder. Mm. The only way for people to avoid instantly becoming the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is to admit that they are the Pharisee to one degree or another. When we do this, when we look at this parable and we see that the bad guy in the story really is us, no matter how much we want it not to be, that is the part, that is the point when we start not to be. When we realize that we are, to some degree or another, the Pharisee, and we admit and see that we are sinners unworthy of forgiveness, that is when we are transformed into the tax collector. Now, that's a weird kind of twist as well, because we shouldn't want to be the tax collector. Why? Well, because the tax collector is also a bad guy. The tax collector, by definition, is a very sinful person. That's why Jesus chose that profession as a character for this parable. No one wants to look at this story and say, oh boy, I sure hope I'm the vile, treasonous, thieving, lying tax collector. I hope that's me. No one wants to do that. What we need to be in this story is the third man in this story whom Jesus talked about. Now, half of you are like, wait, what? I thought there was only two guys in this story. The third person is the one whom the tax collector became while he was standing there before the Lord. He knew himself to be unworthy. He knew that he was nothing but a sinner, and he knew that it was only through the mercy of God that he could be forgiven. And Jesus said that he, not the Pharisee, went home as the third person named justified. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. The Pharisee could not see that all of his wonderful godliness from the works that he had done were nothing but rubbish in the sight and the glory of God. The only real difference between him and the tax collector was that the tax collector knew that he was a sinner and that there was nothing he could do about it. When I'm up in the jail, at chapel, it is absolutely important for me to keep the mindset of there, but for the grace of God, goes Kevin Greenlee. Not that I've done anything to make myself better than those who are up there, but that God has had mercy upon me, a sinner. It is only then that I can properly minister to them in hopes that they too would come to the point of saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's also the only way that I can preach to a congregation of good, honest, God-fearing people. And it's the only way that good, honest, God-fearing people can exist is that when you and I say, there but for the grace of God goes me, and we recognize and say to the Lord, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We are all sinners, every one of us. One of the things that those outside of the church get mostly wrong, although sometimes it's deserved, is they think that Christians are looking down their noses at them saying, I'm better than you. The only thing better about me than anybody else is that God has had mercy on me and given me His grace. At some point in your life, you must choose whether or not to accept that grace. You must choose for yourself whether you are going to be the tax collector who says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, or whether you're going to simply ignore it and continue on in life. And if you haven't made that choice personally, if you haven't said to the Lord, I need your forgiveness, accepted Him as your Savior, been immersed in baptism, and risen again as a new creation, that new third person called justified, then you are either the tax collector or the Pharisee, and that's not where any of us want to be. But only through grace can I stand here and be anything but. Please stand with me as we sing.